So, we are saved with a massive piece of theology. And we are saved with a massive piece of paradoxical theology. I'm sorry, children, I'm not trying to put you off, but just bear with me for some long words. And here's the problem. How can I say this nicely? Most Christians throughout the ages, in fact, not just Christians, most people have been and are illiterate. They can't read. They've either not been to school at all or just for a little while. So if you're thinking back sort of 2,000 years and in every nation of the world, there's not many people who are as clever as us. So what does God do when he's writing the Bible? How is he going to get this stuff over to us thickies? Well, what he does is, the next slide, is he does us a picture. This, by the way, is a meme. If you don't know what a meme is, ask someone under 30 after the service and they can explain it to you. Yeah, he draws us a picture. And in that way, all of us, whatever age we are, whatever country we live in, whatever culture we're from, whatever our background, we can understand. And just a word about paradox. So paradox means something that doesn't seem to make sense. Two things that we're trying to put together that don't seem to fit. Because regarding paradox, our brains naturally want to sort everything out into this and that. That's what we're doing at school all the time, isn't it? This and that. But what if something is neither? What if something is hard to categorize? When we're looking at a picture, an illustration, we're allowed to confront the world in a non-dualistic way. When I look at this acorn, you'll have to trust me, it's very small. When I look at this acorn, and when I look at the oak tree that it's growing into, or its brothers and sisters are growing into, I can cope with the fact that darkness can be good. Otherwise, how could this tree be growing? And this is a guy called Parker J. Palmer talking about looking at autumn, the season that we're going into now, as a picture that helps him understand this process of dying and new life. Here we go. Because we live in a culture that prefers the ease of either or to the complexities of both and, we have a hard time holding opposites together. We want light without darkness. We want the glories of spring and summer without the demands of autumn and winter. We want the pleasures of life without the pangs of death. We make Faustian bargains, hoping to get what we want, but they never truly enliven us and cannot possibly sustain us in hard times. When we so fear the dark that we demand light around the clock, there can only be one result. Artificial light that is glaring and graceless, and beyond its borders, a darkness that grows ever more terrifying as we try to hold it off. Split off from each other, darkness and light, neither of them are fit for human habitation. But the moment we say yes to both of them and join their paradoxical dance, the two conspire to make us healthy and whole. When I give myself over to organic reality, to the endless interplay of darkness and light, falling and rising. The life I am given is as real and colourful, fruitful and whole as this graced and graceful world and the seasonal cycles that make it so. Though I still grieve as beauty goes to ground, autumn reminds me to celebrate the primal power that's forever making all things new in me, in us, and in the natural world. So, to the Bible. In John 12, Jesus is talking about his death that's coming up very soon. And he says this, "Very truly, I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains just a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." And he then goes on to apply this to those who are following him, i.e. us. Those who love their life lose it. Those who hate their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. And of course, he's talking about going into the tomb where he wants us to follow him. Because only by following him into the tomb can we rise again then with him. He's painting a very visual, familiar picture. It's almost as if he's saying, you know, when you were coming into Jerusalem and you were coming past that farm and you saw those fields of wheat, what was going on with those plants? That's how it is with me and you. And now a few years later, Paul is painting the same picture. We can make a good guess that Paul was very familiar with what Jesus said and did. His letters demonstrate that he was acquainted with lots of what Jesus did and said. And of course, he had some of the original disciples of Jesus teaching him, especially James and Peter and John. And this is what he says, Paul: "What you sow does not come to life until it dies." So what I want us to do this morning, if that's okay, is just to look at this picture. Look at the seed, what happens to it, and then what it grows into in a little bit more detail. There's the seed, the damp ground, and the sunshine. So, starting with the seed. We can safely say, I think, when Jesus and Paul talk about the seed, the acorn, the bean, the grain, whatever it is, that he's talking about the human body. Jesus was talking about his own body, and then ours following him into the grave. The seed represents our lives, our physical body, our being. And the seed is to all intents and purposes dead. Left as it is, it will do nothing and go nowhere except perhaps into your muesli. And two things about this seed. The first is that it represents our true selves. There's a Roland or a David or a Margaret that was always planned by God, created by him, and that will always be there. And that is the seed that sprouts. And during our lives, we create and build up all sorts of layers and masks and protections. This is our ego. And it's not really real or true, but it's often what other people see when they look at us. And those layers slowly fall away as we grow older and go through suffering and physical death. And our work is to nurture and develop with God our true self. Jesus commands us to hate our life in this world. In other words, don't hold on to it. We mustn't hold on to this small, earthly, worldly, self-centered life, but be prepared to die with Jesus into a new, boundless, eternal, expansive, bold, and free life. And secondly, the other thing I wanted to say about the seed, which I've thrown over there somewhere now, is this, that true life comes not from outside, but inside. It's inside that acorn that there's the potential for life. And we mustn't mould ourselves into the shape that the world tries to press on us. We're not to take on the world's values. There's a guy called John Hollis who puts this well. What does it mean to die before we die, like the seed falling into the ground? Well, we'll find that our ego is periodically summoned to relinquish its identifications with the values of others. Sorry about the long words. The values received and reinforced by the world around it. It will have to face potential loneliness in living the life that comes from within, rather than acceding to the noisy clamour of the world or the insistency of our old ways of doing things. It will have to submit itself to that which is truly larger, sometimes intimidating and always summoning us to grow up. And how scary is that? To each of us. No wonder so few ever feel connected to the soul. No wonder we're so isolated and afraid of being who we really are. Because God lives inside each one of us, doesn't he? And that's where we must find him each day, in the quietness of our devotions, in our prayers. And that's where he is, shaping us, renewing us, reviving us, creating that new life ready to burst forth. Now the second thing in this picture is the damp earth. And here is the grave, the cold, lightless, forgotten realm of denial, fear, intimidation, his loneliness. But this is the only place, this forsaken place, that the old self, our husk, on this oak tree, there's still the remains of the acorn from which it grew, and there's nothing inside it. It's just a shell. This is the only place where this falls away. Parker Palmer talks of our broken hearts as broken open, not broken apart. He says, the broken open heart is a place of spiritual alchemy where the dross of hard experience can be transformed into the gold of wisdom. All it takes is practice, practice, practice. Every day, exercise your heart by taking life's joys and pains. That kind of exercise will make your heart supple, so that when it breaks, which it surely will, it will break not into a fragment grenade, but into something more expansive with a greater capacity for love. And we see that in our lives, don't we? How that disappointment about a job or a relationship or a possession turned out to actually be pretty good, an unexpected bonus. How the tears in the night turned to joy in the morning. And we can pray, can't we, for more life from this composting that we allow to happen as we let go. and hold the things of this earth more lightly. Now, any Suffolk farmer or gardener will know that the soil isn't enough for a harvest. The rain must come, or in the case of Suffolk, the sprinkler must be turned on. And the water must soak down and allow the seed to germinate. Our Church of England baptism service talks about the significance of water. This is what it says. We thank you for your Son Jesus, who has passed through the deep waters of death and opened for all the way of salvation. Now send your Spirit, that those who are washed in this water may die with Christ and rise with him to find true freedom as your children, alive in Christ forever. And water doesn't just cleanse, does it? It smashes and rots. It gets into the very fabric of stuff and breaks it down. And in the same way, the water of death destroys our old, selfish, worldly natures so that our new Christ-like, loving selves might come forth. Now, there's a third part to this picture, and that's the sunshine. Yes, there was Good Friday and the wait, and then Easter. As the sun rose on that Sunday, truly that single grain of wheat, Jesus, had begun the greatest harvest the world has ever seen. The sun in our picture must represent God, love. That resurrection power that draws the new life-filled shoot up towards it. When I was a science teacher, we used to make cardboard box mazes and put beans in them and watch them snake towards the light. Have any of you guys done that at school? In the light of God's love, we're summoned to grow up. What was once a single grain is now many. What was once small is now big. What was once static is now moving and growing. What was once dead is now alive. And returning to our Corinthians passage, Paul has much to say about this transformation. And think of the difference between the earthly shadow people and the transformed citizens of heaven in C.S. Lewis's book, The Great Divorce, if you've read it. So the first thing is that what was perishable is now imperishable. What could die can't die any longer. All that grows from that dead seed will not follow its parent seed back into the ground, back into the grave. This new creation, this new body, this new harvest is immortal. Death has been conquered. And secondly, what was once dishonorable is now glorious. The selfishness and godlessness, sin if you like, that tainted that original seed has now fallen off. It's rotted away in the darkness of Christ's death. With the result that our new selves can be perfect, holy, and truly glorify God. And then, what was once weak is now powerful. That original seed, our original body, have no mechanism or network to do anything apart from maybe sit at the bottom of the muesli packet with the muesli dust. The new creation is a whole new system of growth, nutrition, beauty, community. What was once small and insignificant is now huge and powerful. God equips each of us to do his work, to bring in that massive harvest. And then what was once physical is now spiritual. Because the original seed our bodies now are limited, aren't they, to material and worldly dimensions and constraints. But the new body, filled with the life of the Holy Spirit, has broken those shackles and can now be in true communion with God and thrive in this eternal, substantial realm. So just to finish off quickly, what difference does all this make? What difference does this picture have to the way we just live our normal day-to-day lives? First thing I just wanted to say very quickly is that this dying and resurrection is not a once and for all event. When we first came to Christ, it's a way of life. The seed of our bodies, our ego, our old self, didn't turn suddenly into an oak tree or a field full of wheat when we came to Jesus, did it? No. God is so gentle and patient, gradually wearing away our thick skins, our masks, cleaning away that mess. And it's grace that transforms us. Along with, I must say, our willingness to let that happen. Our willingness to say yes to God and relinquish control and let Him do the work and make the harvest. And I'd say that the speed of that transformation directly correlates to how much we let God do that work. And secondly, this changes our whole attitude to suffering and death. Because every battering that seed gets, that shell, that acorn, every battering that it gets releases new life. And see the cracks in it. For me, this is the most wonderful thing about this process I've been describing. And it gives us a completely different view of this hard knock life that we're living. Every pain, every sorrow, every mess up, every humiliation even, is one step closer to my perfection. One more chip chiseled off that old, hard, ugly shell of mine. So let us boast with Paul in our weakness. This is Paul in his next book, 2 Corinthians. I'm reading from the Voice version and then we're done. To keep me grounded and stop me becoming too high and mighty, I was given a thorn in the flesh, a nagging nuisance of Satan, a messenger to plague me. And I begged the Lord 3 times to liberate me from its anguish. And finally he said to me, "My grace is enough to cover and sustain you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So now I am at peace and even take pleasure in any weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions and afflictions for the sake of the anointed. Because when I am at my weakest, he makes me strong." Amen.